Good morning. I'm not quite 30 days into the 100-day crud, so I feel great, but I don't sound so good, and I'm not touching as much as normal, so maybe that's a good thing, I don't know. Anyway, thanks for being here, and I too want to thank you for showing up and serving with Project One. All in all, it was just a really great time. We did a number of good things for people. It's just an opportunity for us to be the hands and feet and heart of Jesus right here in our community. And most of all, can we take a minute and thank Nadine? She's the one who makes that happen. There's no bag with her name on it in the foyer, but you can always drop her a card or a note, thank her in some way. And it doesn't have to be small bills. You could give her large bills. And on that note, we really want to encourage you. The position of pastor that we have in this church is basically our elders are officially recognized as those who are called to shepherd this flock. But the reality of the supernatural spiritual gifting, the supernatural enablement, the spiritual gifting of pastor, is that it's not gender specific, and it's really anybody in your life who God is using to shepherd you. And so we want you to really take time to thank anybody in your life who is a part of shepherding you and helping you grow up in Christ. And that we just want to broaden that and encourage you to be thanking those people who've had an influence in your life in a great way. So, well, this morning we're going to continue in our series that we've titled New Life. We adjusted our graphic. There's behind me and then again in the foyer. And we're calling this New Life because it's a study in the book of Galatians. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, and I have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:24 says. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So our contention is, the basis of this sermon series in Galatians is that you don't just need a little tweaking in your life. You don't just need to fix a few things and change a couple of things and add some good things. You need a new life. You need to die to yourself and be made alive in Christ Jesus. And so that's the basis of this sermon series. Well, we've been in chapters 1, 2, and the first part of 3. And Paul is just, in my mind, being redundant. He's writing this letter to a string of churches in the region of Galatia, part of the northern Mediterranean area. And it was churches that he started on his first missionary journey. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 13 and 14. The names of those churches are listed. And when we get to this letter, he's writing to numerous churches. The book of Galatians in your Bible is a little different than some of the other books. Many of the other books are written to a specific church. Well, this letter is written to a series of churches. And Paul is establishing, redundantly, I think because it's so important, that salvation is by grace through faith. And it's not of yourselves, not by works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. They're trying to figure out who's humming.
You hear that, Mom? Yeah. Hey, hum away.
Do I have permission to continue? All in favor of God's will? So anyway, this letter is written to a series of churches, and what has happened is that many Jews who were obedient and faithful to the Jewish traditions, the law and the prophets, had somehow come to the belief that in addition to receiving Christ as your Savior, you had to follow the law. And if you were an adult male who had never been circumcised, you had to become circumcised. And you had to follow the prescriptions of the law. They were adding to grace. And Paul felt it necessary to write this letter. And in chapters 1 and 2 and the first part of 3, he just keeps hammering home the reality that he says, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, you started out by grace. Are you now going to continue in following Jesus by the law?" And so we find ourselves in the second half of chapter 3. Today we're going to be in chapter 3, verses 15 through chapter 4, verse 7. What Paul has been trying to establish is he's trying to establish that the reality is that God has always established that a relationship with Him was by faith, by His grace, but through your faith or your belief. And so he says it this way. He says the promise was given to Abraham. God took Abraham out and said, "Look at the stars, I'm going to make your offspring, your descendants as numerous as the stars." And he does this in Genesis 12. He gives the promise. And he says, "Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse." And it's not until chapter 15 of Genesis that God establishes a covenant with Abraham. And part of the covenant is circumcision. And the law, which these Judaizers are telling people they need to follow, wasn't given until actually 645 years later. The text today is going to say 430 years later. The reason is that this promise was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and then covenant established in 15, Genesis 15. But 215 years later, that covenant is going to be reiterated with Abraham's grandson, Jacob. And it's Jacob who actually becomes Israel. His name is changed to Israel. His family becomes the Israelites, and the nation of Israel comes out of that family. 12 sons, 12 tribes. So it's actually 430 years after Jacob receives the reiteration of that promise that the law is given. Now, clear back in 15, God confirms this covenant. Abraham believes, actually in chapter 12 of Genesis, Abraham believes and is credited to him as righteousness. Abraham is essentially, for our vernacular, is saved. He becomes a child of God. He becomes chosen by God. He becomes a follower of God. He doesn't yet know about Christ, but that's what's being established. Because it's even spoken of that Abraham's offspring, singular, Jesus, will fulfill all this. So in chapter 12, Abraham believes, it's credited to him as righteousness. He becomes righteous through his faith, just like we do. And it's not until chapter 15 that circumcision is given, and yet these Judaizers are saying you've got to be circumcised to be justified by God, when clear back here it was Abraham's belief that justified him with God. And then 645 or 430 years later, the law is given. Abraham was saved before the law was given. How can they say that you have to follow the law to be saved and to be a Christ follower? So that's essentially what Paul has been saying for the first 2.5, 3 chapters. And I want us to pick it up today in Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. But let me pray just before we do so. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is living and active and sharp and powerful. It changes us. It exposes the thoughts and intents of our heart. I pray that you would do that today and that you would speak to us as only you can. God, we ask that you would take home to our hearts the reality of the powerful, awesome relationship that we can have with you through Jesus. And we pray this in His name. Amen. Galatians 3, beginning at verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring, singular. Not to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, after reiterated to Jacob, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him righteousness. As to make the promise void, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring, Jesus, should come, to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian, or our schoolmaster, or our teacher, or our tutor, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith, just like Abraham, is what Paul is saying. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, this is what everything Paul has been saying up to this point is leading to. So you need to get this. Chapter 4, verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's an owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, so to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So today I want to talk about the law, which is the last part of chapter 3, and adoption, which is the beginning part of chapter 4. So why then the law? The passage asks that question. It was because of transgressions. It was because God wanted... The law was added to show the depth of man's transgression against God. It was given to drive him to desperate guilt and the awareness of his need for the deliverer, for the offspring.
This passage is clear that the law was temporary. It said it was added. It's added. Not necessary, but added until Abraham's offspring was revealed. The law was added until Christ. And Jesus came to fulfill the law. The second reason for the law is to show man's need for his Savior. The law was to be a guardian, the English Standard Version says. Some versions say schoolmaster or tutor or teacher. Well, the word here is paidagogos, paidagogos. And the first part of that word is pais in Greek, P-A-I-S. It's what our pais organization and the apprentices that we received from them, is what they were operating under. Pais is a child servant of God. The word paidagogos, it gives us our word pediatric. One who cares in a health way for children. So the idea here is that God gave a schoolmaster, a teacher, a tutor, a guardian, someone to shepherd us and point us to Himself. That's what the law was given to do, because we're children born into slavery. Sin has entered the world and we're held captive by that sin. And God gave a guardian to point us to Himself through the law. Verse 24 in chapter 3 says, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." The law was given to expose the depth of human depravity and to cause men and women to turn to God, to realize they need God. It was a teacher, a tutor to lead us to God. The law was to be temporary. Because verse 25 says, "Now that faith has come, we no longer need a guardian. We have become just like Abraham, who because he believed, he was justified and made righteous." When we believe in Christ, He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. The purpose of the law was to demonstrate to man his total sinfulness, his inability to please God by good works, or his own works, and his need for mercy and grace. See, the law was given as a standard here. And the reality of our lives is that no matter how hard we strive, no matter how hard we try on our own, we never get to here. And it doesn't matter whether you get to here or you only get to here. You're not here. You're not perfect. The law was intended to show us that we're imperfect. And God is perfect and gave the perfect law to show us that we need Him to be made perfect. I want to turn secondly to the power of adoption. So there's only 2 points today. And I apologize, but that's good for the Craig people because they can only handle 2 points. And I apologize to the Wyoming people and the Maybell people who could handle 3 points today. But we're only going to do 2. So I want to talk about the power of adoption. So the first reality of adoption is that we were adopted to be redeemed. I'm trying to find. So when the fullness of time had come, verse 4, chapter 4, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And that word redeem that Paul uses is exargorazo, and it literally means to redeem by payment of a price to recover the power of another, to ransom. You see, what Jesus did was ransom us from being held captive to slavery. You know, we watched this last week as finally the last hostages were set free from Gaza. And so this should be pertinent and profound in your minds. What happened to those people this week, in a spiritual sense, is what Jesus did for us. We were held captive in sin. And Jesus, by what He did on the cross, set us free from that sin through faith. You see, metaphorically, what this Greek word exagorazo means is that it's metaphorically of Christ freeing the elect from the dominion of the Mosaic law at the price of His vicarious death. His death for us. We have been redeemed and adopted. And I don't think we truly grasp the power of adoption. You see, what happens is that we're given a new relationship. We were slaves, and now we've been made sons. It's in other places it talks about the full right of sonship. See, we're made sons in God's family, sons and daughters, and not stepsons and daughters. We're given the full rights of sonship. In other places, we're called joint heirs with Jesus. Now, be careful here. We don't become gods. We're not equal with Jesus. We just receive all of the rights of sonship, direct access to the Father, an inheritance, an opportunity to revel in the Father's presence. It was not an option before what Jesus did. So this is a legal transaction, an adoption, a legal transaction. And it's the objective reality of our relationship with God through Christ. It's the knowing aspect, that we know this is true. It's an objective reality. But this passage gives us a nuance that I don't think we appreciate. You see, the second part of this adoption is it's what Jesus did. He fulfills a transaction, an adoption process. And because of that, God sends His Spirit into our hearts. And by that relationship, the passage says, we can now cry out, Abba, Father. God becomes more than the creator of the universe, more than the judge of everyone and everything. The law helped the people see that. But because of this adoption, God also becomes our Father, our Daddy, literally, our Abba Father. So we have the objective reality, the adoption papers have been signed by the judge, but we have the subjective reality, the feelings. God gives us His Spirit of sonship residing in us, and by that relationship we can cry out, we can call God Daddy. So He gives us the objective reality so that we know it, but He gives us the subjective reality so we can feel it. He wants both. And the pendulum tends to swing among most believers. Either it's all the knowing, what's written, or all the feeling, the Spirit's here, the Spirit's within me. God wants us to have both. He wants us to know, trust His promise, but He wants us to be able to feel the reality of that relationship. Here's the problem. You remember the story of the prodigal son? Prodigal son comes home. He took his inheritance. He squandered it. He comes back. months or years later, the father sees him far off, runs to him. Instead of chastising him, rebuking him, punishing him or disciplining him, he throws a party. He puts the best robe on the son. He restores him as a son. And what does the son say to initiate this process? I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Just let me be a servant in your household. God's heart is for him to be his son, not one of his servants. And I think that too many Christians are living their Christian life not accepting the reality of sonship, but because of they have squandered, they are continuing in sin in some way. They say, God, I'm not worthy to be your son. Just let me be a servant in your household. Can you grasp how offensive that is to God? That He has made you a son, and you don't want to accept that because you think you're not good enough, even though He's done everything to make you His son, and you want to just be a servant in His house? If you've received Christ as your Savior, you're a son or daughter of the King. And don't ask God, don't tell God you're not good enough to be His son or daughter. His son died so that you could be a son or daughter. And you're devaluing the reality of that act by Jesus and that love of God when you refuse to walk in your sonship and your heart is given to be, I just want to be a humble servant. I'm so sinful. I'm so bad. You should be concerned about the areas of your life that don't measure up. But you need to rise up, lift your head up, and walk in the reality that if you've received Christ, you've been made a son or daughter of the King. I had an experience 15 years ago that helped bring this whole idea of adoption home to me. I was invited to be a part of a court proceeding where a child was going to be adopted by the fiancé they were not yet married, and the man, just due to some circumstances, wanted to and needed to adopt his future wife's son at a particular time before they were actually married. There was a legal proceeding had taken place, and everyone had agreed to it. The birth father, who didn't live here and hadn't been a part of the child's life, had agreed to it. When the court proceeding took place to finalize this adoption, the birth father showed up unannounced and in surprise to everyone, especially the judge. And when the judge asked, what are you doing here, sir? And he said, well, I'm the birth father. And the judge, in open court, said, I don't know what to do right now, because I've never had this happen. These proceedings that I've presided over in the past, the birth father has never been present. They've signed their agreement, and it's just a formality for me to say, yes, this person can adopt this child. But because the birth father is present, I've got to take a minute and make sure that I do things the way they should be done. So she, the judge, took about 10 minutes to read a number of things and reconvened to court and said, we're able to proceed and we can finalize this today, but I need to establish a couple of things. Birth father, you need to understand that before this court, and for all intents and purposes, from this day forward, you have relinquished all rights to this young man's life. You have no role in this person's life. You have no authority. You have no power. You have no place in this young man's life. If you are ever given any place in this young man's life, it will be by his choice and his initiation. Then the judge looked at the prospective adoptive father and she said, "Sir, you are not yet married, but you are adopting your fiancé's son. If you end up not getting married, or if you do and the marriage doesn't last, you need to understand before this court today that all rights, privileges, power, and role of this young man's life are conveyed to you as his father. You are now his father. And if you don't feel like it, or if things don't work out down the road, it changes nothing. You are that young man's father." Here's my point. When we come to Jesus and He redeems us and we are adopted into God's family, there's new family ties. We have a new father. And the old father, the law, Satan and his minions, they have no influence, role, or power in your life except that which you allow. This is a legal transaction. The sonship has been conveyed from the former to the present, and it's an eternal connection. The enemy has no role, influence, power in your life except that which you give them. And we don't understand that. We keep getting sucked back into following our former father through legalism or through listening to lying voices, when all the time we have a new father who loves us and wants us. You realize the power of this? The new father chose us in Himself. I don't think we truly understand the power of adoption and walk in it as we should. Would you pray with me? Father, today we come before You, and God, I don't know if we're just beginning to understand the reality of all that it means to be in Christ. Jesus, we thank You for Your obedience, even to death on a cross. Thank You for satisfying the debt that we had, for paying our complete debt, and crying out on the cross, "It is finished, it is paid in full." And God, we thank You for choosing us to be a part of Your family. God, help us to walk in that and to understand that. God, help us to not have a heart like the prodigal son that says, "I'm not worthy to be Your son. I'll just be a servant in Your house." God, help us to realize our worthiness is found in what Christ has already done. And we are sons and daughters of the King when we've received You as our Savior, Jesus. Help us to walk in it and help us to share it with others. And God, would You use us to be the way that You draw men and women to Yourself as we lift the name of Jesus up. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.